Okay, thank you. So I've had time to read through all your comments, questions, etc. And what we're going to do now for the rest of the service is, so first of all, thank you. I'm going to read through all the things that you've said we've learnt so we can share in that together. Apologies if I can't read your writing. I say it quite wrong. Please forgive me. And then after we've read through all of that, then I'm going to try and tackle all those you've asked questions. And again, apologies if I don't quite understand the question. I want to stress this is just a starter. I'm not at all standing here thinking that I can give that definitive answer to your question. By doing this, I hope we'll begin to talk about it. So if you feel I haven't really addressed what you're asking, please come back to me. Or even better, over coffee, chat with your friends about it. And then so what you said, questions, and then if there's time left, we'll just have a very quick sort of summary of what we've learned together. So I'll start by simply, so this is what you said you think God has taught us through this series. To trust in God, how great he is, comforting God. Do not trust in idols. God is love in whom we should trust. God has taught me to always trust in him no matter what happens. Brilliant. Trust in God. He is the only God. God is a servant who helps his people. The challenge of being an Isaiah, being willing despite the cost to speak prophetically into society around us. We need the eternal perspective. That idols in the 20th century can be so many things that can distract us. That even Brexit and other serious problems in the world are known to him. And that's where our confidence in him should be placed. Trusting God, even when everything seems to be against you, only God can save. Be careful not to trust in idols, for example, material things, status, power, or even yourself. Isaiah 40, that when God is nowhere, there is assurance that God gives comfort and care, as Hilary's just read for us. God has no equal. The word of God endures forever. God appears to be nowhere, but God is now here in Jesus. Next one, there is a continual and periodic need to ask ourselves as God's people to reflect and consider, are we truly trusting God, or are we actually relying on other things for life and security? That God is in control of everything, his good plans will always come to pass. This is great news for us, God's people. That God is in control, not to worship modern idols. Instead, we are pointed to Jesus. Stand firm in your faith. Again, to trust only him and not trust other gods and idols. ! To put my trust in God as he has great plans for my life and he knows what is really best for me. About prayer, so this person's been taught about prayer. Prayer is valuable to our lives. Hezekiah praying to God and God extended his life. And then finally, stop making God into a genie. Do I drink from the cup or rub the cup? Only God can save me. Okay, so that's what you said. I hope you find that encouraging. I find it really encouraging reading them. Those are things that God has taught us. And now we come to the hard bit, your questions. So I will try. And I'll try to put them in some kind of order so they may hopefully make a bit of sense. The first one was, Isaiah was written at different times, which I hadn't realised. In Ian's, that's Ian McNulty, in Ian's service he showed where there was a jump in the timeline. Remember that chapters 38 and 39 chronologically actually happened before chapters 36 and 37. What is the structure of Isaiah and where does this segment we have studied fit in this? Great question. So that's like a whole lecture on Isaiah, but I'll try and answer that really quickly. Probably the best place to start is chapter 1 of Isaiah. So there's a Bible, should be a Bible right in front of you. Grab a Bible now. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. That's found on page 686. 686. Isaiah 1, verse 1 starts, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that is pretty clear. You're talking about the 8th century BC. 8th century BC, Isaiah is a prophet living in Jerusalem, which was then that was the capital of just the southern kingdom of Judah. So remember, Israel is a nation to the north. This is just in Judah. Isaiah is in Jerusalem. And his ministry lasted during the reigns of those four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay, so 8th century. The background in the rest of the world is Assyria in the 8th century is the rising power. So Assyria is capturing everything. And if you read the book of Isaiah, roughly speaking, chapters 1 to 39 have that kind of background. They all make sense speaking into Assyria. But then when you move to chapters 40 to 55, there Isaiah seems to be speaking into people who are living in captivity in Babylon. So I'm not talking about who wrote it now, I'm just talking about who would most understand the message. Who is the prophet speaking to? Well, the word seemed particularly relevant to exiles in Babylon. And of course that was more than 100 years later. So you're now actually just into the 6th century. So the attack of the besiege of Jerusalem was just at the end of the 8th century. You're now into the beginning of the 6th century, Babylon. But then chapters 56 to 66 seem to be addressed to Jews living back in Jerusalem, so rebuilding the land. So can you see this? Sort of roughly, and again, I'm not talking about when it was written. I'm talking about who it's most directly speaking to. There seem to be words 1 to 39, Jews in Judah with Assyria in the background. Chapters 40 to 55, Babylon in exile. And then the last third of the book back in Jerusalem. So that's who it's addressing. But of course, scholars argue about when it was written. So some people think that Isaiah, the guy, the prophet we've read in just verse 1, wrote all of it. So all of it was written literally in the 8th century. And it's all prophecies for the future. Other people think that he wrote the first half, and his disciples about 100 years later said, wow, what Isaiah said did come true, we did go off into Babylon, and that they wrote the second half. And basically, we don't know. Well, I'm saying I don't know. I'd be happy either way. All I would point out is, this is not to do about whether God can predict the future or not, because whichever way, whether Isaiah wrote all of it or just the first half, you still have prophecies predicting the future either way. So I hope that makes sense. There's three chunks. 1 to 39, Assyria in the background. 40 to 55, it's all about exile in Babylon. And 56 to 66, back in Jerusalem. Anyway, I'm sure you've got more questions on that. If you want to ask me later, please do. But now let's jump to the section we looked at. So this is someone's got a question about chapter 37 of Isaiah, which is found on page 721. And if you look at verse 2, the question is, why did Eliakim and Shebna go to Hezekiah with their clothes torn? Verse 2, you can see they're wearing sackcloth. Why did they do that? Well, if you come from a Far Eastern background, an Asian, Middle Eastern background, you'll probably get this a lot more easily than Western people do. But sackcloth and ashes in their culture was a symbol of repentance. When something terrible happened, you know, like imagine when Hitler invades Poland and the Second World War is about to start, and King George calls the nation for a nation of, a day of prayer. When you're feeling terrible, this has all gone wrong, the way that you culturally express that is you wear sackcloth and you put ashes on your head, and that shows to anybody who sees you, that shows that you're in mourning. You're saying, something terrible has happened, and I'm just crying out to God. So in Britain in the 21st century, we find that a bit weird. That's just what they did. So it's a cultural thing. If you've got any more questions about that, please get back to me. We're now into chapter 39. Next question is, was Hezekiah selfish when he said there will be peace and security in my lifetime? It's the end of the chapter, verse 8. Was he not worried about his descendants? Wasn't this a man who trusted God? Well, the short answer is, yes, he was being selfish, and he did trust God. Because he was a human being. He was a man just like everybody else. So I think these chapters portray Hezekiah as a great man. He was a great leader. He did trust God even though it was difficult. But he was also selfish. He was showing off. The success had gone to his head. and he was showing off. And when the Babylonians came, he didn't point to God and say, wow, God had healed me from my disease. He said, look at me, what a great king I am. And when he heard that, that actually, as we know, 100 years later, his city would be destroyed and go off to Babylon, he was kind of, well, that's all right. I don't mind, because in my time it's going to be great. And if you remember, that was a real challenge to us when we looked at that chapter, because we as a church are not just for the present. We want the next generation to hear about Jesus, and we can't just sort of say, well, you know, as long as the church keeps going in my day, as long as the doors don't shut while I'm around, that's okay. No, we do care for the next generation. It's a challenge, isn't it? What are we doing? Okay, a couple of questions now about suffering. One's a general one, and one's a specific one. The next question, how do we reflect how God is great to non-Christians when they go through suffering? Now, the question of suffering is a really difficult question, isn't it? And I'm sure I'm going to give a very brief, superficial answer. So please, if you ask that question, carry on talking about it. But I suppose what I'd say is when people say, what is the answer to suffering, that we often mean two different things by that. What do we mean by the word answer? Some people mean, why does it happen? I want a sort of a philosophical explanation of why suffering happens. But other people mean, I want an answer, like a cure. You know, if you've got cancer, you could go to an oncology specialist and they can explain how cancer works. They could even, you know, draw the molecules out, what happens to your cells, etc. But you maybe don't want that. What you want is an answer, in the sense of you want a cure. So what I'm going to do very, very briefly is trying to address it on both those levels. But you might be thinking at different levels. So if you're thinking the question of why is there suffering, well, the Christian response to that very simply is because the world is spoilt by sin. God has made us people who have some measure of free will. We can decide to do things. And as a consequence of that, when we decide to do bad things, the whole world is spoilt by that. In our day and age, we're familiar with computer viruses. And a computer virus, if you think about it, is just code. It's just information. It's not a physical thing. And yet it can cause even computers to stop working. It can actually cause hardware to fail. And the Bible teaches us that sin is a bit like that. That sin, when we reject God, when we do things wrong, when we're selfish, the whole world, all our relationships, but even physical things are spoiled by that. And suffering comes into the world because we choose to reject God. Now that's a very brief kind of response to that. But I realize that some people say, well, okay, well, why did God create a world like that, etc.? But if you want to engage with that kind of level, and I know a lot of atheists today, my daughter showed me a famous clip from Stephen Fry where he says this basically, you know, I can't. How can you believe in God when there's suffering in the world? Well, if you want to wrestle with that kind of question, all I would say to that is, atheists don't have an answer either. I think as Christians we're very much on the back foot when atheists and humanists say that to us and we get all a bit defensive. But I would, you know, gently, but push back and say, well, what answer do you have? If Richard Dawkins is presented with someone who's, you know, dying of some terrible illness, all they can say is shrug their shoulders and say, tough luck. Because there is no answer. And I would want to explore that. But I was talking to you, if you got those kind of questions, I'd say, why, as human beings, we don't like that. Human beings, we want an answer to suffering. Atheism does not have an answer. It just says, it happens. Get on with it. Why is it, as human beings, do we need an answer? Doesn't even that cause you to think that there must be a God or there must be some kind of explanation? Anyway, that's where I kind of would pursue if you got sort of philosophical questions about why there is suffering. But I would more quickly want to go to Jesus, because the point about the Christian gospel is there is an answer to suffering in the sense of cure. The whole point of Jesus, first of all, Jesus, as we're going to celebrate over Christmas, Jesus was God becoming a human being. First of all, that shows empathy. It shows that God is not removed and distant. He knows what suffering is like because he has experienced it himself. So that's the first thing. Our Christian faith gives me great comfort that when I suffer, when my family suffers, God knows what it's like to suffer. That's the first thing. But more than that, it's not just that there, I can't do anything about it. The Bible also teaches us that Jesus' death and resurrection is doing something about it. In fact, the prophecy of Isaiah 53 famously talks about that his stripes bring healing. Now, there's a whole discussion around with that, exactly what that means. But at the very least, what it shows is that the suffering servant of Isaiah, we know is Jesus, his death and resurrection is God doing something about suffering in the world. That he is bringing healing and that he is making it possible for the new heavens and the new earth not to have suffering. So I know that may not answer all of your questions, but it gives me great comfort that I trust in the God who understands and is doing something about it. And I know in the new heaven and the new earth there will be no suffering because it'll be dealt with. Anyway, that's a very brief answer to a very complicated question. If you're not happy, you want to ask, chat over coffee, get back to me later. But there's a bit more personal question here. How should we interpret God's will if despite persistent prayer, we don't hear our prayers answered, particularly about healing? And that's a very painful and present reality, isn't it? So what do you do then? Well, someone asked a similar question in the 9:30 service. And if you want to turn to chapter 38... I think Hezekiah's example has something helpful to say to this. We want to be like Hezekiah, don't we? Hezekiah is told he's going to die, and he prays for healing, and he is healed. It says in verse 5, Isaiah gives this word, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." And two things that strike me from that. First of all, we all want that. Of course, if we were dying of some terminal illness, we want God to answer our prayers. But interestingly, the response of the Lord is not, "I will heal you." The response of the Lord is, "I will give you 15 more years." In other words, you're dying, mate. To be blunt, you're dying anyway. I'm just giving you 15 more years. So get ready. This is not, "I'm going to fix it." This is just a temporary, you know, "I'm going to put a plaster over it because you're going to die." So that's the first thing. When we pray for healing, I believe that God can heal. So we do pray for healing right now as well. But I'm never praying it in the sense of, "God, take away all my problems and sort of fix me forever," because he won't. Because actually, as the Bible says, every person is born to die. So the main message of Isaiah is you better get ready for that, because you don't know when it's coming, but it's coming, to be blunt. And so when we pray for healing, it's always in that kind of light. You know, sometimes the Lord miraculously give us a few days more, but it still will come to an end. And secondly, we also noticed that it wasn't just "make me better so that, you know, I can relax on a beach in Barbados or whatever." Hezekiah was saved, given 15 extra years, so that he could be the one leading the city. Now again, remember this is what Ian's point was, but I know it's strange, there's a reason for that. But chapters 38 and 39 actually chronologically happened before chapters 36 and 37. So the bit where Hezekiah leads the people and Jerusalem is saved happens later. And what we read here in chapter 38 is Hezekiah is being saved so that he can lead the people and so that they will see God's salvation and the city will be saved. So he's given 15 years to do something for the Lord. So that's also a thing. When we pray for healing, it's, "Lord, I don't fully understand why you don't answer my prayers. And maybe there's something that you want to do with me that I don't understand. Maybe you want to use me in my suffering in a way that you can't use me if you'd healed me." But ultimately, we don't understand fully why the Lord sometimes seems to answer our prayers immediately, why sometimes he doesn't. But he is calling us in that to trust him. Anyway, again, I'm not sure that's a full answer, but that's all the time I've got now, and please get back to me. Almost done. Two people asked questions about Israel. Why are the Israelites considered as God's chosen race? Why does God love Israel so much? Now, for that, you need to turn back to Deuteronomy. Do you want to just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7? Why does God love Israel? Why is Israel so special? If I can find the sheet. Oh, there we go. It's page 186 in the church Bibles. Page 186. Verses 7 to 9. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is good. He is the faithful Lord, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So why did the Lord choose Israel? The answer is nothing to do with them. I know God's election and his purposes are beyond our fully understanding, but what we see here in Deuteronomy is sort of twofold. God chose Israel precisely to show that it's of him. So it's humbling. If you're not a Jew, that's humbling, isn't it? Because you're thinking, well, you know, I have to believe in the prophecies of Isaiah and I'm not a Jew. And you immediately think, well, what, are they any better than us? So first of all, God's choosing, he works in such a way that makes us realize it's not of us. But secondly, even for the Jews, they've got to see it's not of them. The whole point that it says there is they were not chosen because they were better than anyone else. They weren't no more numerous. They weren't more holy. If you read the Old Testament, you know, certainly weren't any better in their behavior. So there was nothing special about them. Why did God choose them? Because he loves. Why does he choose anyone? Because he loves. And I know that, again, philosophically raises all sorts of questions that we wrestle with. But the Lord has deliberately done that in such a way to humble us so that we see that it's not of us. God does not choose us because we're extra special. God is not thinking, wow, I'm just, you know, so glad John's in my family because, you know, we'd be lost without him. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a naughty little boy, as the film says. He has chosen us so that all the glory goes to him. And it shows that most clearly in Israel. Final question is, if I can find it. What are the indicators that a good thing has become a God thing? Well, that should be a whole sermon, really. That's a heart question. So this is a question about idols. How do you know something's become an idol? How's a good thing become a God thing? Well, you need to ask your heart questions about priorities. So you might look at your bank account. Next time you get your bank statement, your credit card bill, just go through and highlight all the things you're spending money on. That's a good thing because that will show you what you really value in life. Another question to ask yourself is, if this is a good thing, how do I feel when something or someone gets in the way? You know, I really want to do this thing and I'm prevented. Are you just a little bit disappointed, or actually do you become really angry? I'm over the top. Do you notice yourself over the top reacting to things? All of these are sort of testers. But anyway, I think we're just about done. We just run out of time. If we could just put the PowerPoint on the screen, I won't go through it all because I think we've run out of time. But that was just a quick summary of the four main things we've seen in this section. We've seen God as creator, that he is holy because he's great, because he made the world. As a consequence, we're to trust in God alone and not in idols. We've seen how God's servant Israel points to Jesus. And that the wonderful thing we saw in chapter 42, that God's servant is someone whom God loves, who pours his spirit upon. And because Jesus is the true servant and fulfills everything that God wants, when we trust in him, God pours his spirit in us, so that we can become, as it were, like little servants following the big servant. And finally, going back to the question about God choosing Israel, a lot of people stumble over that because they think when they read the Old Testament that because God chose Israel, that means that he's only interested in the Jews. But we've seen in the Old Testament in Isaiah that that's not true. We've seen actually Isaiah is full of these comments that God is using his servant, we know Jesus, using his servant to bring people from all nations to hear about Jesus. And that means that we've got an obligation to tell people from all nations about Jesus. And it also means as we pray, we can have such confidence, can't we? We can pray about Brexit and all these things. Because the one thing I've loved about Isaiah is we tend to be quite introspective, don't we? We tend to be quite obsessed with ourselves and, you know, what do I want to pray about? It's my job, my life, my people, you know, my family. Well, what I love about Isaiah is he's just got a much bigger canvas, hasn't he? The book of Isaiah is, it's not just about individuals. God cares about individuals, of course he does. But God also cares about nations and empires and all these big things as well. I don't know about you, but it's really encouraged me to pray for global events and big things as well as little things. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've taught us through Isaiah. Thank you for this prophet who spoke so long ago and yet his words are so relevant. I pray that you'll help us to trust you in all things and that we might live as your servants and make a difference in the world as a result. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I said, I'm sure I haven't even scratched the surface of some of those questions, so please feel free to get back to me or better still, chat over coffee. So we're going to finish our service by standing to sing a song now. But then if you either go through that door out the back or down the corridor to the hub at the back, there'll be tea and coffee served after the service. Encourage you to stay and chat. And as I say, those on this side, could you go first? And can we have some volunteers to help set up for the nativity next week? But let's finish by standing to sing this great hymn, Crown Him.